Speaking of going deeper into God's word and studying his word, I want you to open to Ezekiel chapter 37. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. You may remember, so Ezekiel, the background context, history, as we're turning in our scriptures, Ezekiel has been carted off into exile. He's been pulled out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. There he is by the Kibar River right there in the first chapter, and God visits him there. We know something about how these conquerings and how these things happen, how a people would seize and lay hold of another city, particularly if the city had surrounding protective walls. So Babylon laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, but that siege took place over the course of months and years. And in that way, you know, if you were going to conquer a walled city like Jerusalem, had massive walls, you could ride a chariot on top of the walls. It was very broad, very thick. If you were going to conquer a city like that, it was going to look something like a boa constrictor. You're going to wrap around the city and just begin to squeeze. You were going to cut off all their supplies so they can't get out of the walls of the city. They can't go out and get more food. They can't go out and get more water. So eventually they start to starve. They start to become famished and parched, and there's nothing left to eat. There's nothing left to drink. People begin to die inside the walls. They can't bring their dead outside the walls, so the people are dying right there, and disease is beginning to spread. People are hungry. People are desperate. People are dying. Meanwhile, the walls are being battered and deconstructed from the outside, and gates are being burned with fire. So it's just this slow progression of squeezing life out of the people who are remaining in the city. That's what's happening here as the Babylonian siege takes over Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, as we know from a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah was there reporting from the inside. He was one of the ones who were left in the city. Ezekiel and others were taken out, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were all carried out of the city, but Jeremiah was left in the city, and he reports on what was happening from the ground in the book of Lamentations. So you read through the book of Lamentations, and you're watching through Jeremiah's eyes, what does it look like when Babylon takes over? And you come across words like this, descriptions like this, Lamentations 4, verse 4 and 5. I'll read it to you. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. And yet, as bleak as Lamentations gets, and that's just a small window into the broader reality, as bleak as it gets, it's in this book that we come across cherished words across the span of church history. Words like these might sound familiar, but put them in the context of the exile and of the siege of the city. These words in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That's what was happening. Screams outside while these words are being penned. Bodies burning outside while these words are penned. He goes on, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He goes on, begins writing more beautiful words about trust and hope in God while battering rams are pounding on the walls, shaking the whole city. It's just shaking. The Lord, he says, is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. When Jeremiah wrote those words in Lamentations chapter 3, he didn't have those words painted on a coffee cup, right, as he did his morning devotions. Everything wasn't well in the world. He called those truths to mind. He says, I call these truths to mind. He calls those truths to mind when he looks outside and sees the gates burning and sees children dying in the streets. In other words, that promise has grit. It's nested in suffering, in agony and anguish, these words of hope. And so when we come to Ezekiel chapter 37, we are going to see a whole new angle on bleakness experienced by the people of God. But bleak isn't all that we're going to see here. And I pray and I hope that that God, through his word in this chapter, will strengthen the biblical muscle of hope as we read his word and study his word. So follow along, beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, this is the interpretation. God is telling him what these symbols are all about. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Our text isn't simply about individual suffering. It's not simply about individual hopelessness or hope, for that matter. Remember, this was a common experience across the whole household of faith in the Old Testament. They were all in exile. They were either in the city that was being besieged, or they were carted off by the river Kibar in Babylon. This was a corporate experience that they were going through, right? But lest we think, okay, this is a corporate experience of exile, so the text is distantly removed from us because we're not in exile, the New Testament would beg to differ. The New Testament would teach us that we are in exile. All of God's people, 1 Peter talks about this very clearly, all of God's people are living in spiritual exile. And just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's real. Doesn't mean it's not real. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean we don't genuinely experience this as a reality. Sin and suffering are very real to God's people. And we sense this as we live in this world. We sense that pressure from without suffocating and squeezing, the pressures of the world and the flesh and the devil all pressing upon God's people, so that it is our common experience, right? We don't live in a greenhouse for growth in godliness. We're not kind of shielded from all the elements out there. We're just cordoned off in this sweet, hermetically sealed bubble where God keeps his people safe. We live in the elements. We live in a hostile world, right? Horrific tragedies like what happened in Oregon bring this back into our field of view, right? They bring us back, this back into our consciousness. We're aware of this when we see that. And it reminds us, our hearts, our minds, our experiences, our relationships, our marriages are not sectioned off and isolated from these realities. We're not immunized against sin and suffering and its effects in this world. We experience them. And we can so easily drift from reckoning with the spiritual realities of the world that we live in to thinking very superficially about our lives, very superficially about the church in our culture. What makes the church vibrant? What makes God's people strong in him, vital, alive, living? What makes that happen? Right, we ask that question. You ask that question to a room full of people, especially in our culture, and you're going to get all kinds of answers. What makes the church strong and vibrant? Dynamic leaders. That's what makes the church strong and vibrant. A good range of well-oiled programs and ministries in the church, well-lit parking lots, accessible gatherings, energetic gatherings, great singing, great music, right? There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. There's nothing wrong with a well-lit parking lot, nothing wrong with dynamic leaders. It's not as though the New Testament tells us to go and seek people who are especially undynamic, notably non-dynamic. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but is that really where the great strength of God's church is? The programs, the styles of music, and the types of leaders? Ezekiel 37 is going to not just give us a deep and profound diagnosis of what's wrong in the church, but it's going to give us a deep and profound remedy to what's wrong in the church. It's not going to allow us to be one inch deep and superficial. It's going to insist that we go deep into God's revelation of what's wrong with his church and how that wrong can be made right. And so this vision that God gives to Ezekiel really progresses in three stages. You might say three unfolding acts. And the first act, and each one of these acts has this controlling metaphor that drives it. And that controlling metaphor depicts spiritual realities, genuine, deep, profound realities on the part of God's people. And the first one is this: bones. It's the first controlling metaphor that looms large in our text. In verse 1, if you will, God is drawing a picture of the church, a picture of his Old Testament people, Israel. And it is not a flattering picture at all. Our daughter has a new app that she's been playing with on the iPad, and we were actually playing it just earlier this week together at bedtime. And it's this app where you have these funny-looking characters. They don't have facial features that actually occur in the real world. So sort of Picasso-like humorous features on these characters, and you're supposed to take them and make them look better. And you have a pair of scissors, and you have various creams and lotions, and you have a curling iron and a hair dryer, all these different makeups and mascaras and all this stuff, and you're supposed to make that look good. And so she decided that she was going to create a rendering of each person in our family. So that night she said, well, let's just start with you, Dad, since you're right here. And we started with me, and you only have like 5 or 6 baseline models from which to work. And so she found the one that had closest to my skin tone. It's kind of a golden brown, sun-kissed. Actually, no, it's more like blotchy red and white. And so she found that, and she worked from that baseline model, and she made it better. It was definitely an improved version of what he was, for sure. I would contend he didn't look anything like me, even once he was done. But then it was time to make Mom. And so there's my character. He's all finished, looking as good as he could. There he is at the top of the screen. Now it's time to make Mom. And so we're looking at the options, 5, 6 baseline models. Only one of them is a white gal with dark hair. So that's going to be baseline for Mom. And arguably, her baseline model was worse off than mine was. Arguably, less flattering than even my starting point was. And I told Ellie, I said, there's no chance you're going to turn that character into your mom. You could have every single possible tool at your disposal. You could have Dumbledore's wand could be accessible to you. You are not going to make that character look like your mom. And I was right. She did her best, but it did not look like her mom at all. But there we were, so Mom and Dad up there in the top, just kind of smiling. And I would contend it didn't look like us, but just as a side note, we still look insanely cute together. No matter what ended up happening, it was confirmation, praise the Lord. But in any case, Ezekiel 37 is God drawing a picture of his church, and it is a deeply unflattering picture of what's going on in Israel. Israel is a corpse. That's what he's starting with. Actually, it's worse than a corpse. You look around and there's her pelvic bone and there's the skull. It's just a valley full of bones, scattered, sun-bleached, brittle, dry, very dry bones. And God tells Ezekiel, that's my people. That's a picture that I've just drawn of the state of my people. Look at it in verse 11. Then God said to me, son of man, these bones, what you're seeing in all directions, dryness and brittle, that's the whole house of Israel. God is saying, my people are brittle. My people are lifeless. My people are hopeless. Now, Ezekiel's already had a couple of vision sequences that lead that come prior to Ezekiel chapter 37. He had one vision sequence in chapter 1 that began this whole thing where God reveals to him, he gives him a vision of the glory of God. And then he connects that to Ezekiel's calling. We studied that text earlier. And then in Ezekiel chapter 8, there's another vision sequence that kicks in, and this is a vision of the temple of God. So not the glory of God, but the temple of God, and that's connected to Judah's idolatry. And then the third vision sequence in this whole book is right here in chapter 37, and it's not a vision of the glory of God, it's not a vision of the temple of God, it's a vision of the people of God, and it's connected to the hopelessness of Israel in the condition of exile. And we know what got us here. We know how this bleakness that's shown in all directions as Ezekiel looks around, we know how this bleakness arrived on the scene, how this came about in the history of Israel. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the cycle of God and his people, this downward spiral of his relationship with his covenant people, patterns going round and round. God reveals himself. So on God's side are all the good ones, all the good stuff. So he's persistently faithful. And he reveals himself to her, and he rescues her from bondage, and he washes her, and he gives her his covenant, and he reminds her of his grace, and he forgives her and gives her a means of atoning for sin. All these beautiful things. He disciplines her when she goes astray. He's calling her back, wooing her to himself. That's all on God's side. On her side, she is persistently all the opposite things. She's persistently unfaithful. So having been rescued by God, she presumes upon the kindness of God. She flouts and rejects and is dismissive of his law. She persecutes his prophets. Jeremiah gets thrown in jail by the king of Judah. I mean, what is going on here? She's persecuting his prophets. She's hooking up with all the gods of the nations, left, right, and center. Every chance she gets, she's doing that. She's unfaithful to her covenant God. And yet, up to a point prior to this moment of the absolute downfall of Jerusalem, she still went to church. She still had a rabbit's foot in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. Still have signs of God's favor, still showing up at temple day after day after day. Ministry programs still well-oiled, parking lots still well-lit, dynamic leaders still being dynamic. Everything's great until God said through the Babylonian invasion, the illusion ends now. I'm going to show you what you really are. You can't fight your weight of a wet paper bag spiritually. You have no strength left. You think you're strong just because this building stands here? Hold on. And he reveals to her how impoverished she is. Sadly, it wasn't until Israel's outward condition matched her inward condition that she realized how bad it had gotten. The same thing is true in the New Testament when God, through the prophet, and through John in the Revelation, when God through John's revelation writes to the seven churches, and they all have something different going on in their lives. But one thing that he says to the church at Laodicea, these may be familiar words. For you say, Laodicea, here's what you say. You say I'm rich and I've prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Your outsides don't match your insides, and I see your insides. You're actually naked. You're well-dressed. You're well-composed, but there's nothing there. There's no weight. There's no substance. There's no glory in your midst. Think about this. What type of picture would you draw of the church in our culture? If you got out a notepad and a pencil, what kind of picture would you draw to depict the church in our culture? And in one sense, I'm less concerned that we'd all draw exactly the same picture, right? With uniform shades of pessimism and optimism. We might not draw the exact same sorts of things. What's more important, I think, is what's the criteria for what's a vibrant and healthy, strong church? What would that look like? What would it look like for the church to be strong? And when we do see signs of worldly compromise, when we do see signs of doctrinal compromise on the one end, or we see joylessness and religious drudgery on the other, can we all agree what the true remedy is for the bad things that we're seeing, the unhealthy things that we're seeing? The problem is, I hope we would all agree, the problem, if that situation were the case, isn't ultimately the programs of a local church. It's not ultimately the pews. It's not ultimately the organs or the types of songs that we sing, that sort of thing. Look, thinking that those things are what make a church healthy. Changing those things is what makes a church come alive. That's the equivalent of standing with Ezekiel, looking over the valley of dry bones, and handing him wrinkle cream and a curling iron. We're kind of beyond that now, given that the cranium is over there and his mandible is there. We're kind of beyond wrinkle cream and curling irons. This situation is far more bleak than we give credit for. A church, friends, a church rendered powerless by compromise with the world doesn't need cosmetic products. We need revival. We need life to come from God through his Spirit. When we Christians speak as if a new program or a new church model or a new musical style, etc., is the key to being a strong church, we betray our own worldview as Christians. Now think about that. We're betraying our own worldview. We're ditching the whole supernatural working of God by his Spirit through his word. We're ditching that whole thing. We're not necessarily saying that we're ditching it, but functionally we're diverting our attention from that to something else. And what happens there? We're baptizing, generally, in our culture, baptizing naturalistic thinking, importing it into the church, so that at the end of the day, instead of saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know it is the power of God for the salvation of God's people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We move from saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power for conversion, it's the power for renewal, it's the power for life and vibrancy in God's church. We move from saying that to functionally through our actions saying, I'm not ashamed of leadership principles, for it's the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed of effective marketing strategies, for it's the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed, more subtly, of great accountability programs in the church, for it is the power of God to salvation. In other words, we got endless ways to divert our confidence from God, his gospel, and his Spirit to something else. But when we divert our confidence from God, his gospel, and his Spirit to that something else, the only thing that we get is more bones, more dryness, more brittle, more bleak, more death. The things, friends, that we need the most as members of Christ's body in the world, as members of Christ's body in this culture, as members of this local church, the things that we need the most are spiritual things. That's why our vision, mission, goal is filled with spiritual kinds of realities. How? Think about this. How are you going to increase? How are we going to increase the number of souls that will be regenerated this year? Brought from death to life. Do we have our hands on any of those switches? Can we make that stuff happen? I'm not talking about the number of baptisms. We could put 500 people under the water this year, but did they die and rise with Jesus so that their baptism was an outward sign of an inward transformational reality, like Benjamin Killingsworth was talking about in his testimony? Did he go down in death and up in life, and then the water testifies to what happened in his heart? That we can't do. That's why when we applaud at the end of someone sharing their testimony, that applause isn't to be confused with, hey, Benjamin, awesome job raising yourself from the dead. Or Benjamin's parents, Wade, Joan, awesome job raising your son from the dead. It's, God, thank you for raising Benjamin from the dead. Only God can do these kinds of things. The things that the church needs most are things only God can do by his word and by his Spirit. How do we increase the quickness and depth of repentance in the lives of believers who are playing with sin? How are we going to do that? A slicker program? It's not going to do anything. When we think like people committed to a supernatural view of the world, that's why I say we undermine our own supernatural view, worldview, right? When we think like people committed to a supernatural view of the world, committed to the fact that we ultimately wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and rulers and heavenly hosts in spiritual places, right? When we say stuff like that and other things that sound, honestly, goofy to the world, when we think like that, we stop talking as if our hope for change and growth in the church is a new ministry rollout. It can't be that superficial. And we start to maybe, God being gracious, maybe we start thinking and sensing how much we're going to need him. How much we're going to need God. Maybe we start seeing the reality of true bleakness around us. Immobility of God's church. The cultural captivity of God's church. Sexual brokenness in our own homes. Stubbornness in our own hearts. Maybe we start to see some of that stuff and the bleakness that's going on, really, and we hear a question echoing in our hearts, and it's, Son of Man, can these bones live? And maybe like Ezekiel, we struggle to say yes. It's so bleak, I'm struggling to commit an affirmative response. You see that in verse 3? He said, that's God. God says to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh Lord God, you know. That's a non-answer, right? If, oh Lord, you know, isn't the Old Testament equivalent of, I believe, help my unbelief, I don't know what it is. God asked the man a question, simple question, yes or no. Son of man, can these bones live? And all Ezekiel can muster in that moment is, you tell me. Is it really that bad? Ezekiel says, if I'm looking at this, yeah, only you can answer that question. Because what I'm seeing here is absolutely bleak and there's no hope here. That's Ezekiel's response. It tells us that true vitality in the church begins when we start seeing how deeply we need God. That's where true vitality starts. Seeing how deeply we need God. This is true in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, by the way. Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Even in the New Testament, you can't do anything apart from Jesus. As God's people, this is in your notes, we don't possess life in and of ourselves. We continually draw life from Jesus by his Spirit through his word. That's always the case. Life comes up through the roots. As we abide in the vine, life comes from Jesus. We don't self-generate life. We don't conjure it up from within ourselves. We get it from Jesus, or we don't get it at all. And Ezekiel is clear. He's struggling over this answer. Son of man, can these bones live? Why didn't he just say yes? Isn't the question suggestive that God is about to move? Right? Son of man, can these bones live? And he doesn't say yes. Why? Well, because bones have this way of staying bones. Dead things have this way of staying dead. It's generally what happens. There are limbs that have fallen out of our trees in the backyard. There they are. They're kind of up there near the fence in the backyard. When spring comes and the leaves start forming on the trees, I'm not going to look for those things to start budding. That would be weird. That would freak me out because branches that have been lopped off from a tree don't start budding in springtime. They stay dead and they go from dry to drier. That's what Ezekiel's looking at. He's looking at a valley full of bones that and they don't possess self-reanimating properties. They don't have that kind of power. And it's clear from what we read in Jeremiah, it's clear from parts that we're reading in Ezekiel, that in the early days of the Babylonian siege on the city of Jerusalem, they actually held out hope that maybe we're going to have a storybook ending. They were thinking it was going to be more like Costner's Robin Hood ending than Braveheart, right? Costner's Robin Hood, where the person's hanging from the noose, and just in time, he pulls back the arrow, and it slices right through the rope, and down he comes. Everything's just in time. Everything's storybook ending. It's all perfect, right? Braveheart, he gets strung up. No arrow flies and cuts it. He gets strung up, and he dies. Christian faith, our story, the hero tale of Christian faith runs through a cross. It's not that storybook ending. The story of your faith runs through a valley of dry bones. That's the way this story goes. It's not a story. What you're looking at in Ezekiel 37 and what you're looking at when you tell your own testimony of faith in Jesus, it's not a story of sick sinners who found a bottle of spiritual NyQuil and made you feel better. It's not something that's superficial. Your story is this, bones. Going on more bones, and then God's word, attended by the power of God's Spirit, followed by life. That's your testimony. That's your story. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's what happened. But again, the false prophets were nurturing this false hope in the people. They were saying, it's all going to be good. I know it looks really bad right now. Jerusalem's not going to be decimated. It's not going to be destroyed. The exile, just think of the exile as a temporary weekend getaway in Babylon. And we'll all be going home soon. And they were saying that, and the true prophets were saying, if by soon you mean 70 years from now, yeah, we'll go home soon. True prophets are saying, this is not a weekend getaway in Babylon. You're going to be there for a long time. Matter of fact, buy a house, plant a garden, marry people, because you're going to be there for a long time. They resisted this message. They did not want to hear this. So the false prophets are slinging promise verses, prosperity stuff, until Ezekiel 33, verse 21 happens. Someone arrives on the scene, a fugitive, an escapee from the city of Jerusalem, gets out, makes it all the way to the Kibar Canal. He's huffing, he's puffing, and he's telling the people, you're not going to believe this. Jerusalem's fallen. The whole city's in flames. The temple is gone. The booth of David, the throne of David, has been toppled. It's completely broken. The temple's been leveled. It's charred. It's a heaping ruins. And all the vessels of God's holy place have been repurposed. Right now, they're serving to keep the Babylonian soldiers drunk and happy. That's the reality the people had to face. And so the first act of this vision is captured by the metaphor of bones, because that's what they saw. Absolute hopelessness. Jerusalem is destroyed. But everything changes in Act 2. Act 2, word and spirit. So where is the power for renewal in the church, for the renewal of the church? And we cannot review this answer enough. We cannot rehearse this enough. The power of the church, the power for change and renewal, the power for repentance in the face of sin and perseverance in the face of trial is from God by his Spirit through his word. Powers from God by his Spirit through his word. Let there be no confusion where power comes from. God by his Spirit through his word. And next comes a real test of faith, because God tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. Preach to the valley filled with bones. This sounds a lot like, if you're listening from Ezekiel's standpoint, this sounds a lot like the plan for taking over Jericho. Remember? Imagine how that rested on the people. Okay, so just to be clear, so we're going to walk in the circles, and the band's going to play, and we're going to walk behind them, and then the band's going to yell, we've got spirit, yes we do, we've got spirit, how about you? And then we're all going to scream as loud as we can, and then the walls are going to come tumbling down. Is that, did I miss something? And the response is, give or take, that's pretty much what we're going to do, yeah. Imagine how silly that sounds. We're going to entrust it to our yelling, that's what we're going to do? And Ezekiel's saying, so this is the valley of bones, and you want me to preach, you want me to actually say, and he gives him a manuscript, say to the bones, verse 4, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. God works by his Spirit through his word. The modern parallels to Old Testament prophecy are at least two. One, modern parallels to Old Testament prophecy are our individual witness to the gospel as God's people. That's one of the modern parallels. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. This one we're going to spend more time on. And that is another modern parallel, is the preaching of God's word in the assembly of his people, in the gathering, in gathered worship, corporate worship. And Ezekiel 37 has this corporate component to it, this corporate accent. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And he's prophesying over the whole house of Israel. As we gather each Sunday, we need God's word accompanied by God's wind. This word wind, it's translated differently. It's the same word in Hebrew, but it's sometimes translated in our text, wind or breath or spirit. It's all the same word. Look at verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me. He told me to preach, I preached. And breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What are the elements present in this verse, in verse 10, the elements present here are the assembly of God's people, there they are, the proclamation of God's word, and the power of God's Spirit. And when we come over into the New Testament, it's not as though the proclamation of God's word to his assembled people fades into the background and we do something else. Proclamation of God's word continues to be a central activity of God's gathered people. Paul says, right before he dies, he's telling Timothy, giving him final instructions with reference to the local church in Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring. And he says, Timothy, preach the word. In season and out of season. Timothy, study the word. Give yourself. Work hard in the text of Scripture. Rightly divide the word of truth and give it to God's people. And he attaches life and death ramifications to that. This verse in 1 Timothy 4:16 should make those who aspire to preach the word tremble. Watch your life, he says to Timothy. And watch your doctrine, watch your teaching, watch them carefully, for in so doing, in watching your life and your teaching, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Oh, the pregnant ramifications of that. In other words, Timothy, you can preach them saved. You can preach truth to which by God's Spirit they respond, or you can preach them into hell. You can preach falsity. Preach truth, and you'll save yourself, and you'll save the ones who are hearing you. He says, Timothy, there's going to come a time where the congregation is going to want you to preach something other than God's word, something that just makes them comfortable, something that makes them sit easy with the way that they're living their lives, not feel any pressure, any conviction, no teeth in the word. Just they're not going to want any of that, and you're going to have to be faithful, Timothy. And he tells him, you don't get to make up your own message. You get to open this book and rightly divide the word of truth and give God's words to God's people. Friends, this is 66 books worth of Thus Saith the Lord. Why would we waste our time evaluating the opinions of a man? God has spoken. This is what we need for life. This is what we need. We need to hear God's word over our lives. One of the safeguards, by the way, of a pattern of expositional preaching, that is keeping our finger on the text of Scripture and studying a text in the Bible, is it keeps the preacher honest. Quite frankly, it keeps the preacher honest. You should be looking down and saying, yeah, that's there. And the next point, yeah, that's there too. Right? And it keeps the preacher from being able to just sling out his hobby horses or his favorite ideas. The next text is what we're going to talk about. The very next text, if you're moving through a book of the Bible and you know, there's an uncomfortable truth in chapter 19, well, 19 comes next because we're talking about 18 today. Whether we like it or not, we're getting to 19 next week. There's something helpful. There's something safeguarding about that. And as God's word is held up clearly before his people, he strengthens his church. By God's grace, I grew up in church, and I'm so thankful, where preachers held up God's word, not just their own jokes and stories and illustrations, and they manifested an observable, a discernible, glad-hearted submission to the Bible. A joyful submission to what God says, a confidence in the power of God's Spirit working through this word. Pray for that. Pray for that. Speaking of prayer, I hope we come to worship gatherings asking God to do what he alone can do. I hope the posture of our hearts as we come to the gathering, I would encourage you on Saturday night, prepare your heart in prayer. On Sunday morning, prepare your heart in prayer. Basically saying, as I walk into the room, Holy Spirit, come. Come, give me life. Come, raise bones from the dead. Come, grant me conviction. I don't want transfer of knowledge. I'm not looking for a history lesson. I'm not looking for just stuffy doctrines. Change me. Work deeply in my heart. Give me hope and perspective on where I am in life and where I am in relation to you. Drive the roots of faith down deep. Drive the roots of hope down deep. Do that through your word proclaimed, sung, and preached. The word and the spirit don't operate independently. It's not like most of the time they're out kind of contracting their own deals, doing separate stuff, and then every now and then they have this merger where they work together. No, the spirit and the word work together at all times. It's the power of God through his spirit into his church by his word. This has been said before. It's in your notes. All word, no spirit, dry up. All spirit, no word, blow up. Word and spirit, grow up. We need the word and the spirit. Matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 37 really harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the very opening of the Bible. The story of creation is a story of the word of God energized by the Spirit of God. And guess what? The story of recreation is the same. The word of God energized by the Spirit of God. How did the world come into being? You think back to Genesis chapter 1. Spirit hovering over the darkness, hovering over the vacancy, the void, and then words come from the mouth of God. Let there be light, and there was light. The Spirit empowered the word of God, energized it, and creation came to life. How do you come to life? How do sinners come to life? Same story. Spirit hovering over darkness, hovering over voids, hovering over dry bones in the valley, and God's word of his gospel, and suddenly life. That's not just a fancy analogy that works in our minds. Paul says it that way clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, For God who said, in Genesis 1, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Couldn't be clearer. In other words, the God who spoke and by the power of his Spirit brought the lights on in creation is the same one who did that in your heart. He turned the lights on by his word and his Spirit, and you were alive and you came running in faith to him. Look, we know that faith comes by hearing. We get that. Hope comes the same way. Biblical hope comes the same way, according to Ezekiel chapter 37. It comes through the hearing of God's word and the power of God's Spirit. You ever felt distant from God? You ever feel like he's a million miles away from your circumstances, your suffering, your sin, just a sense of isolation from him? It's a common experience, I think, for many of us. At some point in our lives, in our Christian journey, that's going to be an experience for us. Where does hope come from when you're looking out at a valley of dry bones? It seems that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the exiled people by the river Kibar were left to conclude, it's over. Our whole relationship with God, the whole covenant is blown to smithereens. Abrahamic covenant, might as well throw it in the fire that is the temple right now. It's gone. There's nothing left. Every day, their interpretation of the world, every day that the sun rises and we're still in Babylon, it has this headline over it. God is done with us. He's finished with his people. And this is where the gospel begins to shine through in our text, as it does in every text of the Bible, if we're reading it correctly. Gospel shines through because in verses 4-7, those verses, that's not a vision where bones start rattling and rustling and moving towards one another and coming together, and God notices that happening and says, whoa, new day. These guys are serious about life. All right, it's back on. Let's get this thing back online. God doesn't respond to movement generated by the bones. He brings the movement. He initiates the movement. Revival and renewal comes at God's initiative, or it doesn't come at all. That's the gospel, friends. It's God who brings Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones. It was his idea, right? He is the one who asks, is there any hope? Can these bones live? He's the one who tells Ezekiel, prophesy and preach to the bones. He's the one who moves by his Spirit and begins rustling and rattling, and then bones start to find each other. Then they stand up, and then they're clothed with flesh, and then God breathes life into his standing, lifeless, prior, lifeless people, and he breathes life into this people, and they become an army assembled before God. It's God's work from start to finish. That's your story, believer in Christ. My story, apart from the grace of God, is bleak going on bleaker. Brittle going on more brittle. It's the only thing, deadness going further into death. But God intruded into my life. He came like a storm. He came and brought his wind and his message of the gospel. And suddenly bones started rattling and coming together, and I was responsive to his grace. He showed me the glory of Jesus. He showed me forgiveness. He showed me joy in Christ and eternal life. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you into this life. Where else are you going to get life? There's no other place. There's no other place to get eternal life and joy and forgiveness. There's no other place for hope that's well-grounded and lasts forever. It's only here. That's why the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to come and live a perfect life, because we were going to need that record of righteousness. He didn't live it just for himself. He lived it for us, for those who would put their faith in him. So he lives a perfect life, fully obeys God, and fills up the record of righteousness. And then he dies on the cross and absorbs the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin. And then he rises from the dead and he says, if you'll take me by faith, all that righteousness is yours. All that wrath has been taken. You get eternal life forever. And you get peace that goes further into peace and joy that goes further into joy. I'll respond. Run to this Savior. But even after salvation, life must continually come from him. That's why Jesus has those words in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not as though he gets it started and then you generate it on for the rest of your life. You keep getting life. If you're going to keep getting it, you keep getting it from me. Abide in me and you'll bear fruit. The life of God comes through us, through Jesus, through the work of his Spirit, out into the branches so that we bear fruit to the glory of God. I think ultimately Ezekiel 37, along with chapter 36, both of them together point forward to the new covenant. They point forward to the book of Acts. What happens among God's people? And Jesus is anticipating that day where he says, it's going to be, it sounds weird, but when I leave, it's going to get better. Because when I leave, the Spirit will come and he will live in you. You will be God's indwelt people. They wished for this in the Old Testament. It's going to happen now. Ezekiel 36, street date, is Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit fills the people of God, he breathes life into them. And Jesus even pointed to this by an acted parable in John chapter 20, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and then Jesus, it says, breathed on his disciples. That breathed on verb isn't used in a ton of places in the Bible, but a couple of other places that are interesting, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Where Adam is standing there, lifeless, created by God. All his parts are there, everything's there. Only thing that's not there is life from God. And God breathes into him, and he becomes a living spirit. And then you fast forward to Ezekiel 37. Army standing there. All their parts are there, skin's there, bones there, no life. And the Spirit breathes on them, and they become a living army. And then the same thing happens all over the book of Acts. Just watch it. The Spirit comes and fills first believing Jews in Acts chapter 2, but you keep reading and the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and poured out on full-blooded, card-carrying Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. People alive, a living army for God. Grace isn't finished, friends, when it raises us from death. It's just getting started. We're an army. It's a living army intended to move with the cause of God and his kingdom. And it's not only an army that's intended to move, it's an army that's supposed to have hope, not just hope in the midst of Babylon, but hope for the coming day when we go, Act 3, where we go home. Grace promises to bring us home. Look at verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now he backtracks. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. You know, the fact that they were alive itself was an incredible display of the mercy and grace of God. But God isn't finished. God isn't finished. He comes right back after he makes them live, and he says to this living army, breath of life, just fill them, and he says, okay, so the next thing in the Abrahamic covenant is, I have to bring you guys home. Imagine the people's response, right? We thought the Abrahamic covenant went up in flames with the temple. And God says, you thought I was going to go back on the Abrahamic covenant? I made a promise. It wasn't contingent on you. I made a promise. And by the way, that's not the last you've seen of the temple. You see that if you keep reading in Ezekiel, the temple comes back online in chapter 40. And this is where, as Ezekiel ends his book, he moves from the prospect of Israel's immediate history, as it were, to world history. He goes cosmic. He goes eschaton. He goes end times, end of history, curtain coming down on history as we know it. That's where he goes in chapter 40 through 48. Those chapters, friends, are for us all. Gentile believers, Jewish believers, everybody who's trusted in Messiah, those chapters are for us all. It takes us to the culmination of God's saving purposes in human history. And it's not simply a prophecy. Chapters 40 through 48, it's not simply a prophecy about how the Jews are going to return to Jerusalem 70 years after the exile. Because only 49, 50,000 of the people trickled back in. Most of them weren't even interested in going back home. It's pretty anticlimactic if it was pointing to that. It sounds way bigger and way better than that. Neither is it pointing simply to the fact that there's going to be a second version of the temple, a sort of junior rendition of the Solomon temple, because half the people, as soon as the thing is erected, they cut the ribbon and it's time to start worshiping. Half the people are crying because it's so sad looking. That can't be the climax that he's pointing to. It must be bigger, it must be better, it must be far more glorious than anything we've seen on the plane of history. Then, or all the way up till now, this is stretching forward to the future. Chapter 40 through 48, believer in Christ, this passage is not just history. And it's not just about Israel's homegoing. It's about yours. It's about your ultimate destination, which is the New Jerusalem. A city whose designer and builder is God. This is not home. We too are exiles. This is not home. We too are exiles. Think about it. Look, the best day of your life in 2015 was a good day in Babylon. You've never slept at home, believer. You slept at your house. You never slept at home. You are destined to live with God. You are destined for the new Jerusalem, for the new heavens and the new earth. God made you for that. That's why Peter writes the way he does in the New Testament, particularly writing to Gentiles, saying to them, once you were not a people, and yet talking to them about their destination as one people intended on being with God in his presence. That's why he writes the way he does in the New Testament. My boys and I, we're working on memorizing large sections of 1 Peter for that very reason, because I don't want to ever confuse this place with home. That's a lose-lose. I start confusing this place with home, I stop talking about my homeland. I stop talking about my true king and how good he is and how faithful he is, and you got to know him. And actually, I start to look around and say, actually, I got it pretty good here. Maybe I'll make this home. No, we're exiles. We're citizens of another kingdom, servants of another king, a higher king, infinitely higher king, the King of Kings. You know, this phrase keeps coming back again and again in Ezekiel, this phrase, the hand of the Lord. That in itself would be a sermon, just to track the phrase, the hand of the Lord, throughout the book of Ezekiel. But let me just give you a summary version of it. So God's hand rests upon Ezekiel, and he sees a vision of glory. Three times. God's hand rests upon him, and he sees the gravity of sin. And then finally, God's hand rests upon him, and he sees the city of God. Chapter 40. So we move, before we're done, the book of Ezekiel, we move from bones to a living people, a living army, a promise of return to Jerusalem, to the temple of God, in the city of God, filled with the glory of God. And in this symbolic vision, beginning in chapter 40, Ezekiel is walked all the way around the temple. You just got to read it later on. He's walked all the way around the temple. This would have meant the world to Ezekiel. Why? Because he wasn't trained as a prophet. He was trained as a priest. He was going to be a priest all the way up till the Babylonian invasion said otherwise, but he wanted to be a priest. He was passionate about priesthood, temple. This was his favorite thing on earth. He knew that sacred precinct like the back of his hand. He knew every inch of the place. He studied every utensil, every window. He knew every dimension. He knew every palm tree. He knew the whole place backwards and forwards. And God walks him through the whole place. Bearing in mind in chapter 33, verse 21, that hinge verse where the guy shows up and says the temple's destroyed, bearing in mind, he thought the temple was destroyed, and yet here he is in this vision from God, and he's being led through the temple, and he's looking around, and he's seeing there's the south gate, and there's the vestibule, and there are the holy tongs, and all the dimensions, out come tape measures. He's literally measuring everything. It's just right. The palm trees are where they belong. The chambers are where they belong. The wall thickness is just what it's supposed to be. Why this level of detail at the end of this prophetic book? Each detail of Ezekiel's final vision is preaching the restorative grace of God. It's God saying, don't miss it when you read through those details. Don't be bored by that. That's not mathematics, right? There's beauty, there's poetry in that story. God is saying to Ezekiel, look around. It's all here. Everything is here. You can inspect the whole place. No vessel is missing, no broken thing unmended. And it's not just repaired, it's new. And it's not just standing like the lifeless army of Israel where the bones are all in their place and the skin's where it belongs. It's got life, it's got breath in it. It has glory in it. He says in Ezekiel 43, verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory doesn't just abide in the temple and kind of stay there, just bumping against the walls. The glory comes pouring out of the temple into the world in the form of water. It pictures this vision of a river that begins trickling out underneath the front threshold. And out it goes, and everything the river touches lives. Such a beautiful picture. One of the most significant prophetic visions in the entire Bible. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But for now, let me just read to you. Ezekiel 47, beginning in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. And it goes on to talk about it's not trickling. It gets deeper, deeper, deeper. Then it's this river, verse 9. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. He goes on, everything will live where the river goes. Anything that water touches comes to life. Verse 12, and on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. And I say it's one of the most significant prophecies in all of the Bible because of all the places that our Bible can end, the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, all the things that you can reach back and draw from, guess where he draws from? Ezekiel 47. And he says, this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47. It's happening now. Listen, Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, best five words in the Bible, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. The high point, the climactic moment of all of God's self-revelation in the Bible is God among his people, God ruling over and blessing his people in his city, in his place. They're under his rule. That's the end of the book of Revelation. Guess what's the last words of the book of Ezekiel in chapter 48? These words. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. After all that bleakness, life flows into the temple and from the temple out into the nations, and the Lord dwells among his people forever. Bleak meets God. No belief system on earth can rival Christian faith in the hope department. No belief system. This is our fastball. Hope is our fastball. The story of the Christian life is bleak meets God. There's not a page, friends, there's not a page in the Bible that's not meant to lead you deeper into hope in God. Read Romans 15, verse 4. Paul is saying that in clear ways. That all of God's word, it's there for the encouragement of his people, for them to hope in him. In other words, if you finished reading a text of Scripture and you don't have hope, you're not done with the chapter yet. It's got something to say to ground you deeper in hope. God is able to give us life. God is able to build his church strong, vibrant, joyful, bold proclaimers of the gospel. He's able to revive our dead hopes. He's able, friends, he's able by his Spirit and through his word and for our joy and for his glory.